There have been two recent additions to the internet that, in my opinion, have made the world a completely better place. This is the first one. So, many of y'all may not know, but I actually love to cook. And when going on food recipe blogs, the most annoying thing is that, you know, in this case, you look up nacho fries with chipotle queso. Sounds delicious, right? Well, you look at that recipe, and they always start out with like 3,500 words of, I discovered nacho fries with chipotle cheese when I was summering in Mexico in 1997. My house mother looked like an aunt I used to know growing up. I took this time to reflect. I'm like, I don't care. Like, just tell me how much cilantro I need to buy. The first time I saw the skip to recipe button at the top of that website, I'm pretty sure I started crying. I was like, I don't care. Just tell me what I need to buy. So it was a glorious addition, and I'm pretty sure the world has gotten better since that has happened a year ago. The next one is this button. I intended to put a cool screenshot, but there's a certain company owned by a mouse that doesn't allow you to take screenshots on their streaming platform. So it's the skip recap button on whatever streaming service you have. You see, children, back in the 1900s, we didn't have this option. We weren't able to do this. We would watch an episode of Power Rangers, and of course, at the end of every episode, it ended in a cliffhanger. So if you didn't watch last week's episode, you weren't completely out of luck. The way the new episode would start was with a brief recap, you know. The green Power Ranger defeated the bad guy because he's the strongest one. The blue Power Ranger was doing his nerdy stuff. And now here we are today going into this week's episode. Streaming platforms, they kept this recap, but they added the skip recap button so you don't end up halfway through the episode as you're button mashing the fast forward button. This is another thing that has been excellent. Eric left us with a great cliffhanger on Wednesday in Esther chapter 4. The decree went out to all the land from Haman that the Jews be killed. Mordecai learns of this plan and he mourns. He puts on sackcloth. He covers himself in ashes. But then he's summoned by Esther to look for guidance on what she should do. Mordecai tells her that if she does nothing, she will be complicit in the death of thousands of innocent people who are God's people. Chapter 4 ends with Esther telling the Jews to do a 3-day fast with her of food and water alongside her and her maidens while she gets the courage to go up to the king's presence. The last thing she says in chapter 4 is, if I perish, I perish. Boom, cut to black, fade the screen. We'll see you in next week's episode. Now that we have a recap done and you weren't able to click the fast forward button on me, let's pray and we'll get into this week's episode, sermon. God, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful that these stories are true. We're thankful that these events really happened under your watchful eye, under the perfect plan that you have created. God, I pray that you would humble us so that we could learn what we can from this passage and that we would grow in our likeness of you. We thank you and love you. In your name, amen. The title of our lesson this morning is The Parties and the Plots. The parties and the plot, and we're going to be looking at Esther chapter 5 this morning. The parties and the plot. First point that we have on our outline, Esther plans a party. Esther plans a party. Subpoint A, or 1, or first thought, whatever you'd like to do, is the dangerous act. What we're going to do, we're not going to read the entire chapter, but we're going to read kind of almost verse by verse and explain in detail how all these events work together. So let's start reading Esther chapter 5, verse 1, the dangerous act. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. What was Esther doing in solidarity with the Jews for 3 days? What was she doing? She was fasting, remember? She hadn't eaten anything for 3 days. I don't know about y'all, but I had some nachos for dinner last night, had a couple cups of coffee this morning, and I'm already like, those muffins are looking pretty good over there. I've eaten less than 12 hours ago. and I'm already starting to get hungry. Esther didn't eat or drink anything for 3 days straight. The symptoms of not eating for this long are weakness, dehydration, dizziness, a lack of energy, headaches, confusion. Those are just some of the symptoms that you can have if you don't eat or drink for that amount of time. Physically, this is how Esther was feeling. She was exhausted. She was hungry. She probably had a terrible case of cotton mouth because, you know, she hadn't drank anything for 3 days. Even though she felt terrible, she still carried out her mission. Notice back in verse 1 that it tells us that she put on her royal robes. When Esther first approached the king, remember, she spent a year making herself physically attractive to the king. And the intention when she first saw the king, when she was, you know, taken from her family against her will and whatnot, whenever she was first presented to the king, the intention was for her to be physically attractive to the king. This phrase, royal robes, it doesn't have the intention of a physical attraction, but it's more of a elegant business attire that she has on. She's providing clarity on what her intentions are with the king by how she is dressed. If I showed up this morning in basketball shoes, basketball shorts, a jersey and a headband on, what would my intention be this morning? To go play basketball, right? To airball every shot I make. I know. But my intention would be to play basketball. But since my intention this morning is to, you know, teach the word, to learn alongside you all, I dressed up nice and fancy for you. My intention is to focus on the word of God, not to play basketball. This is what Esther's doing. She puts on her serious business robes. You know, it could be like a nice pantsuit or whatever. And she does the unthinkable. She goes and stands before the king. Let's keep reading in verse 1. And the king was sitting in his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. So there's a few rooms mentioned in there. We've already talked about the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's room, the royal throne, the throne room opposite the entrance. There are a lot of rooms listed there. In my study, thankfully, archaeologists were able to find a historically accurate painting of what the king's throne room looked like. This was definitely not made by me in Microsoft Paint last night at midnight. This is a historically accurate view, I promise. So, a dizzy, hungry, fatigued Esther puts on her business clothes and she stands on the inner court. Esther is the pink star at the bottom, if you couldn't tell. We see Xerxes, he's the red star up top. He's sitting in his throne room, and the red, you can obviously tell, is the castle outside, right? That's the castle walls. So they're in the castle. Xerxes is in his throne room. You can see he's surrounded by gold and his lightning bolt weapons. That's his throne room. Outside of the throne room was another room, which is a courtyard. You can tell by all the beautiful painting of trees there. Outside of there is where Esther stood up. The king had a direct view from his throne room to the courtyard, to the entrance of the castle. You can see by the pointy gates, that's the entrance to the castle. Isn't it amazing what historians are able to find? Wow, amazing. So that is where Esther is standing. You know, because the king had a direct line of sight to the entrance, there was obviously people that would walk by and he, you know, would probably see them. But Esther, she didn't just, you know, make a walking by, trying to catch a glimpse of his eye. Remember, she's dressed nicely with the intention of speaking with him. She goes and she stands in a place where she knows she can be seen by the king. She stands confidently with a presence about her saying, hey, I need to speak to you, king. The king looks up and let's keep reading in verse 2. When the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. One thing about King Xerxes was that if he didn't want to talk to you, he could have had you killed. It was in his right to say, hey, you're standing right there in my line of sight. Now you're dead. he was able to do that because he was the king. And he had done that before on several occasions. But Esther obtained favor in his sight. God works to soften his heart as she finds favor in his sight. The word favor means pleasing due to someone's character or good works. The word favor is used in Genesis 6:8 when Noah finds favor in the eyes of God, and in Genesis 39 of Joseph, who obtained the favor of not only Potiphar, but the warden of the prison. We know how those stories played out because of the favor that these people had with those above them. Do y'all have a friend or know someone that is always a pleasure to be around? Like, you know, every time you have a conversation, you're like, man, that was really nice. I enjoyed that a lot. Like, I just love talking to that person. Never had a bad experience with them. That's having favor in someone's sight. That's kind of how the king viewed Esther at this moment. He saw her standing at the gate, and he said, you know what? That's my queen. I see how she's dressed. I know she's here to actually talk to me, but I know how she thinks. I know what she's like, and I know that this is going to be a pleasant conversation. So let's keep reading in verse 2. The king finds favor, Esther finds favor in the king's sight, and the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came and touched the top of the scepter. The king sees Esther, and I'm sure there was a gasp because they knew the reputation the king had for killing people. So the king sits there, he sees Esther, and doesn't even say, okay, come on in. He makes a symbolic gesture where he extends his scepter, and it was a message to Esther, but also to everyone in the throne room and courtroom area, that she is allowed to come in and speak with him. Point number two that we're going to see under the dangerous act is the dinner invitation. The dinner invitation. Let's read verse 3. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther, and what is your request?" The first part of the king's question comes across almost like an interrogation. Have y'all ever randomly called your parents? Not texted them, but actually called them? And it could have been like you're spending the night at a friend's house, you forget your retainer, and it's, you know, 11 o'clock at night, so you call your parents. How do they usually answer? Hey, whoa, what's wrong? What's the matter? What do you need? That's kind of the same thing that the king does here. He asks, what's wrong? The second question is a direct follow-up to the first. What's wrong? What do you need? Then the king makes a very interesting statement. Look what he says. He says, even to half the kingdom, it shall be given to you. Esther shows up, hasn't said anything. The king says, whoa, whoa, what's wrong? What do you need? Whatever you want, up to half the kingdom, it's yours. Imagine Esther shows up and says, I just wanted to redecorate the closet in the queen's chambers, but I mean, if half the kingdom's on the table, I guess I'll take it. That's fine. No. Herodotus, the historian, said that the Persian kings were notorious for making these sort of extravagant offers to their queens, and a lot of the times it came to their detriment. So I guess the good side is that the Persian kings, they stuck to their word, but it was bad sometimes because they made such extravagant offers. In fact, there was a time before Queen Vashti that Xerxes was having an affair with his niece. Gross, first of all. The niece asked for the king's robe as a gift. This is like his kingly robe that he would wear, like his letterman's jacket almost. It has his name across the back, Xerxes, Persia High School. So everyone knew that that was the king's robe. And this niece said, hey, I want that robe and I want to wear it. The other thing about this robe was that Xerxes' wife made it for him. Imagine the optics of that, of the niece walking around in the robe that the king wears that was made by his wife. If you were the king, the smart thing would probably be to say, no, we're not going to do that. But Xerxes had already promised it to her. He said, hey, whatever you want, you can have. And she's like, okay, I want your robe. And Xerxes says, okay, fine. I said you could have anything you want, so here you go. The queen wasn't a fan of that, so she ended up mutilating the niece and sending her back home to her family. Thanksgiving was awkward that year for the Xerxes family. So Xerxes looks at his current queen, looks at Esther. Unprovoked, he says, whatever you want, up to half the kingdom. I mean, that would make them co-rulers, right? If she owns half, he owns the other half. Makes them almost equals. Whatever you want, up to half the kingdom, it's yours. You can have it. Verse 4, how does Esther respond? Esther says, if it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet I have prepared for him. Whoa, what happened to Esther? She can have whatever she wants. And she says, I want you to come to a party. Why does she do that? Why does she ask for such a trivial thing where she could have rescued her people right then and there? We don't know. It could be that she got nervous. It could be that the adrenaline of her actually surviving, standing in front of the throne room and being accepted by the king, that the adrenaline's wearing off, so she's kind of getting to a right state of mind. Also, remember, she hasn't eaten or drank for 3 days. So it could also be that she wants to ask this request when she is back to 100%, when she has a belly full of food, where she's in her right mind. She's not thinking about, you know, I haven't eaten for a while. I just want some nachos and a Topo Chico and things will be good. Maybe it might be that. She wants to be in her right mind. These are assumptions that we can draw from the text. We're not sure why she invites them to a party, but she does know that there's a certain king that enjoys parties. Point 3, the delightful dinner. The delightful dinner, verses 5 through 8. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires. Upon hearing the words from Esther, the banquet I prepared for you, Xerxes says, say less. You want a party? Let's have a party. Haman, get ready. We're going to go to this party with Esther. So the king and Haman came to the banquet, which Esther had prepared. As they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, what is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom, it shall be done. That evening, they had a great time. Obviously, they had a great party. This wasn't like 6 months ago where the king had the 6 month long party that we saw in chapter 1, where it was the king and all the his advisors and all the princes and rulers from the land, that, you know, magnificent things that were going on. No, this was an intimate party. There were three people. It was Esther, the king, and Haman. And obviously, they had a good time because it says that, you know, they drank their wine. And once again, the king makes the same offer to Esther. He says, all right, you know, what do you actually want? I know you didn't risk your life just to invite me to this cool party. And remember, half the kingdom is still on the table for you. Verse 7. Esther replied, my petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king says. You want to know what's better than one party? Two parties. That's what the king was thinking. Esther's request, after, you know, filling herself with food and making sure that the king and Haman are in a good mood, she says, I want you to come to this other party thrown by me tomorrow night. A couple of observations. I wonder what the servants were thinking. Like, they prepared this whole party alongside Esther, and at the end of it, she says, we're going to throw another party tomorrow. If they were like, another party? You're not going to help clean up. We're going to have to make all this food tomorrow. Man, I'm not getting paid enough for this. Well, I'm a slave, so I'm not getting paid anyways. So whatever. So they're going to throw another party the next night. The second observation, I believe, and several commentators agreed, that here is when we see Esther to start getting a little nervous. as you read verse 7, it's very much like when you ask for your parents for something and you don't know how they're going to respond. So you kind of draw out the question for a little bit, right? Hey, mom, dad, how you doing? You know, we've been having a great time recently, and remember how I cleaned my room, and, you know, I haven't had a speeding ticket in like 3 weeks, and things are going great. So maybe remember how you said that one time I might possibly get to go to my friend's house? That's kind of what Esther does here. I mean, look at verse 4 in chapter 5. Esther says, if it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to a banquet that I have prepared for him. Boom, direct. If it pleases the king, come to this party. Look back at verse 7. My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them. You see how she kind of takes the longer roundabout way of asking for essentially the same thing? Yeah, I think this is where we see her start getting a little nervous. What she does make clear is that at the end of the second party, that's when she's going to make her actual request. So Xerxes, obviously loving a party, says, sure, more party, more food, more wine, let's go. Another party tomorrow night, whatever you want. Let's do it. Second point that we see, Haman plots a murder. Haman plots a murder. Point one, the target is acquired. Read verse 9 with me. Then Haman went out that day, glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman leaves the party that Esther threw, and he's happy. I mean, look at the beginning of the verse. He went out glad and pleased of heart. You know, all the troubles that he's had, he's like, those don't matter. I've just had this great time at this party. And whenever he sees Mordecai, notice Haman doesn't even talk to Mordecai. He doesn't say, bow before me. He just sees Mordecai, and what's his internal response? He's filled with anger. Upon seeing him, you can almost, you know, imagine Haman, you know, clenching his fists, gritting his teeth, you know, tensing his body, and looking at Haman saying, that guy I need dead because he doesn't respect me, because he doesn't tremble before me. His heart is set on killing Mordecai. I mean, remember, the decree has already gone out. If things go as he expects them to, Mordecai will die because he's a Jew and he would have every right to kill Mordecai. But this is personal for Haman. This is personal. The one man that doesn't fear him is just standing there menacingly. So the crew is assembled. Verse 10. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house, and sent for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. So credit to Haman here. All he sees is red. His blood is boiling. He's upset. He's angry. But he takes a deep breath. He's like, okay, I don't want to kill Haman now. I will kill him eventually, but I need to compose myself. I need to gather my crew. Before making any decisions or plans, he sends for his friends and his wife to meet up at their evil lair. Point three, the reason is given. The reason is given. Verse 11. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches, and the number of his sons, and every instance where the king had magnified him, and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Once his crew is gathered, Haman starts going into how great he is, into all the thing he has accomplished. He pulls out his tax forms and sees, do you see how much money I've made? He points to his sons and he says, look at my ability to have sons. That seems like a weird thing to flex about, but our historian friend, again, Herodotus, said that the Persians regarded that the greatest proof of masculinity was the ability to father many sons. And it was such an honor to have a lot of sons that the man who had the most sons in the Persian kingdom would get a special gift from the king. So it's like, congratulations on all the sons. Here's gold or whatever they gave. That's how important having sons was in the Persian kingdom. And we see in the text that Haman had a lot of them. It was a great thing for him to be boastful about. Haman keeps on bragging by pulling up his LinkedIn profile and saying, look how often I've been promoted by the king. Look how many times the king has honored me. He keeps on bragging and bragging about himself. Verse 12, Haman also said, even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow I am invited with her to the king. Did Haman have an accurate understanding of how Esther perceived him or what she really thought of him? No. He didn't know what her intentions were. All she saw was that, look, the king loves me, obviously, because he promotes me all the time. He gives me all this power. He gives me all this wealth. The queen loves me because she keeps inviting me to all these parties. I don't understand why Mordecai doesn't love me. Application point. Guys, if a girl who's not your wife is being too nice to you, be careful, because she's going to end up killing you and your multitude of sons. Write that down. Let me ask you, who was the audience that Haman was talking to? Who was he talking to? Was he talking to a huge group of people? Nah. Remember, it was a tiny group of people. It was his wife and his closest friends. Why does Haman feel the need to have to prove or show his display of power and wealth? I think he's really talking to himself. He's really trying to talk himself into justifying the actions that he wants to do against Mordecai and against the Jewish people. There's a scene in the movie Rookie of the Year. First of all, how many of y'all have seen Rookie of the Year? Okay, there's a couple of y'all. Quick synopsis. So, high school kid, he loves baseball, but he stinks. One day he's running, he slips on a baseball, breaks his arm. He has to be like this in a cast for a while, and turns out his tendons heal too tightly. So all of a sudden, he can pitch like 100 miles an hour. And he gets drafted by the Cubs, and you know, everything is going great. But then, it's a 90s movie, so obviously, the evil stepdad is like, hey, guess what? You're being traded to the Yankees. Boo. And the way that the stepdad justifies all of these actions is because he shows up to Henry and his mom and says, I brought in Reebok. I brought in Pepsi. And talking about all the sponsors that he gives. That's kind of what Haman's doing here. He's going up to his wife and his friends and saying, I accomplished all these great things. I did all this. I am so great because of how amazing I am. But had he actually done anything? No, not really. He was promoted based on whatever Xerxes thought of him. He's reminding those closest to him, including himself, how great he thinks he really is. Let's go back to verse 13. We just got to see all the things, the worldly things that Haman has. In verse 13, Haman says, yet all of this does not satisfy me. Every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gates. If you would have asked Haman at that time, would you trade your status, your sons, your power, your influence for Mordecai to either respect you or be dead, I'd be willing to bet that he would take a good hard look at that offer. And he probably would have taken that trade because of how much he hated Mordecai. Even though he had all those material things, you looked at him, he's a successful person. He has money, he has power, he has a family, he has a multitude of sons. Everyone looked at him and said, Haman, you have everything. Why does this one man not respecting you bother you so much, bother you this much? We'll talk about that a little bit later in our application. Finally, the method is devised. the method is devised. Read verse 14 with me. Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. After recounting his greatness, Haman's wife says, "You know what? Let's build some gallows. 80, what does it say? How big? 50 cubits high. 50 cubits is about 80 feet. And to give you a point of reference, the gym here, it's about 40 feet. So take our gym, stack it on top of each other, and that's how high Haman's wife says to build the gallows. Remember, gallows aren't like the hanging gallows. It's a pike that you would skewer people on like a corn dog to kill them. That's what gallows were. So I imagine the contractor that they called was like, "I'm sorry, you want me to build what now overnight?" Because there's a couple things about a gallows that's 80 feet high. First of all, imagine, you know, twice the size of this building. If there was one person standing up top there, if you're standing right underneath it, can you tell who that person is? I mean, eventually you'd be able to figure out who that is. It's like, "Edwin, why are you standing 80 feet high?" You could eventually figure it out. Haman wanted to embarrass Mordecai. He wanted to make a spectacle out of him. So he's like, "You know what? I'm going to build a pike that's taller than any building in all of Persia, and I'm going to stick Mordecai on it." That doesn't really make practical sense. Also, construction-wise, a pike is a giant stick. How easy is it to balance a stick? You know, you'd have to go pretty deep into the ground for it not to wobble or waver. This is an exaggeration, I believe, by his wife and his own ego in saying, "I want to make the biggest spectacle out of Mordecai's death and make sure that everyone knows that it was me that killed him." So that's how big this pike is that Haman and his wife want to build. And that's where our episode ends this week. What can we take as points of application? First of all, be courageous. When you think of Esther, one of the qualities of hers that comes to mind is courage. As we've taken the past couple weeks to examine her story, we see that she was forcibly taken from her home. She was forced to stand before the king and be chosen as his queen. She was pressured to risk her life for her people by asking and approaching the king unannounced. She could have chosen to climb up, to not take advantage of the opportunity set before her, to sulk into the shadows of the king's harem. But she chose to be courageous in the midst of all these dangerous situations. In scripture, there's about 65 times where God or one of his messengers commands his people to fear not, and another 30 times where God tells us to be courageous. One commentator said, and I'm going to put this up on the screen, said, "Rarely do these words, fear not and be courageous, designed to merely give you comfort. More often, they are meant to empower. Biblical courage is not the courage to be, but the courage to do." Write this question down. Where are areas in my life that I need to be more courageous? Where are areas in my life, make it personal, that I need to be more courageous? Are you scared to share the gospel? Are you scared to do the right thing? When you see your Christian friends being, you know, bullied for being a believer, do you stick up for them? Or do you just not say anything? Do you not tell people that you go to church on Wednesdays for fear of what they might think about you? When you apply for jobs, do you tell them, "I can't work Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights because I love learning about God"? Do you do that? Do you not do that because you're scared that you might not get the job? They might not benefit you? Where are areas in your life that you need to be courageous? Secondly, be content. Be content. Haman had literally everything that anyone could ever want. He had a family. He had friends. He had money. He had power. He had influence. If I offered that to you right now, that'd be a pretty good deal, right? Haman had all that, yet he wanted more. What was the one thing that took all of his joy away? Not having the adoration of one man. That shattered his world. Proverbs 27, verse 20 says, "The eyes of a man are never satisfied." Ecclesiastes 1:8, "The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing." These verses perfectly capture what Haman was all about. Because he could not have absolutely everything that he wanted, he became dissatisfied with the things that he did have. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing." Y'all, we are so blessed. We are so blessed. We have it so easy. And because of that, it can be a struggle to always want more because we have been given a lot. The thing I want you to write down for this application point is, where do I struggle with contentment in my life? Where do I struggle with contentment in my love, in my life? Is it the school you go to? Is it the lack of friends that you think you may have? Is it your physical appearance? Is it where you live, the job your parents have, the car that you may or may not have? Where do you find discontentment in your own life? You know, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you will never be content. You are just like Haman. You can have all the things that this earth provides, and it won't fulfill you. You won't have the opportunity to be courageous, to be truly courageous, the courage that only God can give. This morning is a day for you to repent, because God can give that to you. He extends the free gift of salvation out to you this morning, and I would encourage you to repent and believe. When you find yourself being discontent in whatever area you may have, go back and read what Paul wrote in Philippians 4. He said, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in." What's going to happen in the second dinner party? Will she have the courage to speak up for her people? Will Haman take the opportunity to kill Mordecai? Will the king ever stop accepting invitations to parties? Tune in next time and we'll find out. Let's pray. God, we're thankful for this story, and we're thankful for the reminder that we can be courageous. We can look to you and have all the strength that we need. I pray that as we look at your word, that we may be reminded that because of the grace you have given us, we have more than enough. We have all that we need because of your goodness, because of the work that Christ has done on the cross. We thank you and we love you. In your name, amen.